Good morning. I've got a couple of housekeeping things to make you aware of real quick. First of all, want to let you know, we are very well aware of what's going on with this screen over here. There's a plan to fix that, and you'll hear more about that next Sunday, but we want you to know we are aware of it, and we're working on it. So that's one thing. Also, coming up this coming week is a couple weeks, is the Flapjacks 5K. The proceeds from that benefit, connecting the B&O Trail, which is just on the south edge of our property here, to the rest of the trail system in Indianapolis. We still need at least 10 more volunteers to help just kind of direct traffic on race day. So if you like flapjacks and want some for free, you can sign up to do that. You just got to be able to stand on the race course and kind of just direct traffic for a few hours. That'll be Saturday, August 5th. And you can sign up on chapelrock.org/events. Please do that today. If you're able to do that, check your calendar. Help us out that way. We'd really appreciate it. Also, next Sunday, in the main foyer, we're going to have a missions fair for all our local missions. So we've got several that are in-house, you know, like even Mission Indy, their offices are in our building. And so we're going to have a fair out in the lobby. Just want to encourage you, plan a little extra time next week to just go check those out. And kind of in the middle of all that, between the two services, we'll be making a special presentation. So I want to encourage you to plan on being here for that. Let's plan a little extra time and just check out some of the amazing things that God is doing right here in your own backyard. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for bringing us together today in peace and safety. Please be with our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, who enjoy neither of those things. Thank you, God, that we're one church. And we pray that they would be strong through their trials and that we would leverage every freedom we've got for the sake of the gospel. Help us today, God, as we open our minds to what your word would say to us. Help us prepare our minds and hearts to defend your miraculous power throughout history. We love you and we thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Khun Paut was 19 years old when she led over 100 people out of the brutal oppression and genocidal regime of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia through the jungles and mountains to freedom. Standing between her and her friends and freedom were communist soldiers, the elements, and a stretch of jungle ground covered with thorns. Most of the escapees were either barefoot or wore flimsy sandals. A midnight-like darkness hampered the struggling group as they groped their way through the mountain forests. They had completely lost the path. They knew that there were some communist soldiers out there who wanted to kill them. They had no way to know which way to go. And all of a sudden, hundreds of fireflies swarmed into view, barely illuminating the path that led them through the jungle and toward safety. They reached the next mountain by firefly light. After Paut was transferred to the Kham Phut refugee camp, she was invited to a Christian meeting by some missionaries there. And she walked into the chapel and pointed to the wall. And she said, "I know that man." There was a painting on the wall. "That was the man that led us through the jungle into freedom." It was a picture of Jesus. Some will hear that story and say, "Wow, it was a miracle." Others will hear that story and say, "Man, it was a miracle they made it through that," though they won't mean it literally. Others will hear the story and go, "Whew, what an amazing coincidence." And the more skeptically minded might hear that story and kind of smile behind their hand at the gullible and simple-minded Christians who believe stories about miracles. So which is it? Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 3. I want to thank you for being here today. We're continuing our sermon series called Armored, where we've been talking over the last several weeks about how to defend your faith with passion and precision. The verse that we're having you memorize, 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in Jesus. We've talked about defending the doctrine of the Trinity. We've talked about you know, defending Scripture and God's revelation of himself to us. Last week, Dr. Jay Weil was here to talk about defending creation. Today, we're going to talk about defending miracles. So I'm really glad that you're here. If you're joining us online, thanks for logging in from wherever you are. If you're local, we'd love to have you visit us on site. I heard word we've got a Canadian viewer, so what's up, eh? We're glad that you're logging in. And if it's your first time here, when we're all done, I'm going to be right down front. I'd love to meet you. Just come down and say hi and just greet you personally. And thank you for being here. A couple weeks ago, I asked my friends on Facebook if they had questions about miracles. And they poured in over the next several hours. I'm guessing that you may have some of the same questions. Questions like, how does God decide when to do a miracle and when to let events play out as they normally otherwise would? Questions like, why do people not believe in God when it's clear that a miracle has occurred? Questions like, how do we know what's a real miracle from God and a deceit or a counterfeit from Satan, our enemy? And what do we tell people when they don't get a miracle for which they've desperately prayed? Well, in the words of Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof, I'll tell you. I don't know. I'm kidding. I don't know the answers to all those questions. I do believe that Scripture gives us a very clear idea about the purpose and scope of miracles. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Let's look at this. We're picking up right in the middle of a sentence. How shall we escape? He'd been talking about salvation and judgment and punishment. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This phrase, right in the middle of that, signs, wonders, and various miracles, is really crucial. That's the exact same phrase that Peter uses in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when he's talking about how Jesus was confirmed to be the Messiah to the Jewish people. It's the same phrase, by signs, wonders, and miracles. The author of Hebrews makes the assertion that miracles are designed by God to confirm the ultimate realities of what we affirm. That there is a God, he created the world, we messed it up by our sin, but that Jesus died and rose again to save the world. The very same thing that John was speaking of earlier, just moments ago. And the author of Hebrews, and we're not sure who that was even, he connects these miracles to the death and resurrection of Jesus later in the chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Look at this. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, that's Jesus, he too shared in their humanity, Jesus was fully man, fully God in one person, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So in Hebrews chapter 2, the author here is connecting the signs, wonders, and miracles that happened in the ministry of Jesus with his death and resurrection as delivering us from the power of the enemy. He's making a connection here between the miracles of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the Bible makes several claims about miracles. All of them matter. And this is an area fraught with intellectual and philosophical minefields, but in order to defend our faith, we have to go here. See, here's the big idea today. We have to defend the miraculous because the essence of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus, depends on it. Let me state this another way. In order for you to be a Christian, to rightly call yourself a Christian, you have to believe in miracles. Because if you don't think miracles happened, then Jesus is not risen from the dead. And if Jesus is not risen from the dead, you are still in your sins. And if you are still in your sins, you are not saved. To be a Christian, you have to believe in miracles. Our faith hinges on a miracle, the miracle, really. So let's talk about what that means today. As in weeks previous, we're going to follow the same format, okay? Here's what's true. Here's why it matters. Here's what to do about it. Here's how. All right, that's our structure for this series. Here's what's true. Here's why it matters. Here's what to do about it. Here's how. So let's talk about what's true, okay? I think there are three vital truths that we need to understand today. Here's the first one. Number one, we must carefully define a real miracle. One of the questions that my quick Facebook poll got was on the definition of a miracle. Now, I read several. Based on my study, here's the definition I like. I think it's original to me. I've not seen anyone else use this. It's been influenced by others, other works in this area. Here's my definition of a miracle. Now, it's long, and we're going to unpack it, okay? So here's the definition. A miracle is a generally temporary, it's not always, generally temporary suspension or reversal of the laws of physics, entropy, or probability, which inspires worship and or awe in the witnesses and confirms the word of God or accomplishes the will of God. I know that's a lot. It's okay, it's like, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Okay, so let's unpack this. A miracle is generally temporary. So guys, Carl, just leave that up on the screen until we're done with this section. A miracle is generally temporary. Here's what I mean by that. Is there still a wall of water in the Red Sea? No, the path of dry ground, it's closed back over pretty quickly, actually, after it happened, all right? It was a temporary thing. You know, most biblical miracles did not have permanent effects. The Red Sea came back together. Lazarus died again. you know Lazarus' last words, right? Here we go again. I don't know. That's probably not true. So it's generally temporary, and it is a suspension or reversal. So in other words, those laws are suspended. They pause for a little bit, or they're even reversed. They're turned back on themselves. Of physics, entropy, or probability. Let's define those. Laws of physics. For example, when Jesus walked on the water, you can't do that. You're heavier. You'll immediately, you sink, right? But that one time for Jesus and Peter for a little bit, the laws of physics were suspended. Jesus was able. Now, I could walk on water in January when it's frozen. But the rest of the time, poosh, you go right in, right? You know, especially on a day like today. That sounds great. So it's a suspension of the laws of physics, you know, moment, or entropy. Entropy is the idea that everything wears down, you know? And if you're older than about 26, you get that. Your body wears out. Now, one day Jesus is going to come again. We sang about it in a little bit, and he's going to reverse that, and we're going to get bodies that don't wear out, and entropy will die. But for right now, it's a law. Things wear out. They wear down, okay? So the people that Jesus healed, they got sick again. Again, it's temporary, all right? You know, now Jesus' healings reverse that temporarily. They reverse the law of entropy, okay? Or probability, the idea that something is likely to happen. For example, and some of our scientists are telling us that if you read much about string theory and the multiverse and what that means and the idea that there could be other, I don't believe it's true, but there could be other universes out there where their laws of physics and entropy and probability work differently than ours. There's all this science, all this work that's being done right now that says, for example, like when Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, the feeding of the 5,000 first and then later the 4,000. There's a high probability that's not going to happen. But according to string theory, it might. That he could break it and there's more again. And he could break it and there's more again. He could break it and there's more again. And it keeps happening and it multiplies over and over and over again. It's highly unlikely that that's ever going to happen again. And so this idea that Jesus' miracle, it could it happen? Maybe. But it completely breaks the laws of probability. Another example would be when the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they say, hey, they come to Peter rather, and they say, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter goes, of course he does. And then he goes to Jesus, we pay that, right? And Jesus says, take your line, go throw it in the water, bring back the first fish you catch. What happens? He throws out the line, he brings back the fish. There's a coin in its mouth that's exactly enough to pay for Jesus and Peter's temple tax. Is that possible? Yes. Likely? No. You know, how many of you, you know, ever been out fishing and brought back something with $100 in it? I didn't think so. All right? Here's what this means. All of these things inspire wonder and awe. The people who see them go, wow. Sometimes they go, what? Come on. Praise God. So if you want a simpler definition than this, I can give it to you in 4 words. Here's what a miracle does. It makes you go, what? Wow. Praise God. That's a miracle. Man, that doesn't make sense at all. Wow. Praise the Lord. Because it also confirms the word of God. Miracles often confirm what God's spokesmen were saying, or it accomplishes the will of God. Like this parting of the Red Sea. Israelites go through, it crashes back in on the Egyptians. God's will is accomplished. Okay? So, based on this definition, that makes the resurrection of Jesus the ultimate miracle. First of all, it's permanent. It's not temporary, is it? He's still risen. He's at the Father's right hand. And it defeated the laws of physics, entropy, and probability all in one go. Those things don't happen normally. And it inspired and still does wonder, and it confirmed the word of God. The resurrection of Jesus confirms that everything he said was true. We talked about that on Easter. And it accomplished the will of God. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate miracle. It's the miracle. So that leads us to a second truth. Real miracles confirm and or accomplish something. The second truth gets at the purpose or the point of miracles. In the Bible, the purpose of miracles is either to confirm one of God's messengers as being truthful or accomplish some aspect of God's ultimate redemptive plan. As Jesus himself said to his disciples, look at John 14:11. He says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who does his work." He goes on to say in verse 11, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." And works there in John 14:11 is a code word for miracles. So as to the often asked question of, well, why didn't God do whatever, fill in the blank, even though I prayed for a miracle? Well, I tremble to speak on behalf of God, but maybe it's because the person asking for the miracle was asking for themselves and their own comfort or convenience and not for the glory of God and his redemptive will. My brothers and sisters, I think so many times when we beg God for a miracle, we're doing it because we don't want to suffer or because it's going to be more convenient for us if that miracle is delivered, instead of something that ultimately gives God glory or confirms something that he wants to do, his will. Because in the Bible, that's the purpose of miracles. That's why they exist. Jesus says that miracles are evidence of something far greater than our conveniences or our comforts. And that leads us then to the third truth here, that miracles are real evidence, but not proof. And this is a careful distinction we need to draw. One of the questions that I got spoke to why people don't believe in God when a miracle has clearly happened. And this is the reason why. Miracles are evidence, but in and of themselves, they are not proof. There are people in the Bible who saw the miracles of Jesus and did not believe in him. Now, they're evidence, but they still require faith. And here's the thing, many people have the wrong idea of faith. They think that faith is blind and the evidence has nothing to do with it. And the truth is, there is great evidence for faith, but evidence and proof are not the same thing. However, there is a lot of evidence for what we believe. Evidence and faith go hand in hand. The noted evolutionary biologist, Dr. Richard Dawkins, had to learn this the hard way in a debate with the devout Christian and professor of mathematics at Oxford University, Dr. John Lennox. Watch.
Blind faith can be very dangerous, especially if it's coupled with a blind obedience to an evil authority. And that, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to emphasize, is true whether the blind faith is that of religious or secular people. But not all faith is blind faith, because faith itself carries with it the ideas of belief, trust, commitment, and is therefore only as robust as the evidence for it. I can't speak authoritatively for other religions, but faith in the Christian sense is not blind. And indeed, I do not know a serious Christian who thinks it is. Indeed, as I read it, blind faith in idols and figments of the human imagination, in other words, delusional gods, is roundly condemned in the Bible. My faith in God and Christ as the Son of God is no delusion. It is rational and evidence-based. Part of the evidence is objective. Some of it comes from science. Some comes from history. And some is subjective, coming from experience.
But the evidence is all important. I mean, Einstein's predictions fit in with observed fact and with a whole body of theory. Whereas we only need to use the word faith when there isn't any evidence.
I presume you've got faith in your wife. Is there any evidence for that?
Yes, on which
plenty. You base it? Yes.
Plenty of evidence. Let's generalize it. Never mind about my wife. Let's generalize it.
He got his hat handed to him, didn't he? Listen, miracles may not prove anything, but they are great evidence of what is true. Faith and reason may live in tension, but they are not in conflict. You don't have to throw your brains away to be a Christian. There's evidence for miracles. And the documentation of their occurrence is evidence for our faith. And that leads us then to the second part of our defense. So that's what's true. Let's talk about why it matters. The ultimate reason that this matters is because with enough evidence, someone might come to believe in Jesus. People who are on the fence, who are struggling to believe, are often convinced when a miracle occurs. And that's why this is important. Okay, let me give you a couple reasons, three reasons why. Number one, weakening the definition doesn't help. It's very important that we don't weaken the definition of what a real miracle is, okay? When you call things like a sunrise miraculous, listen, I get it. You love your babies. You love your grandbabies. Do not call their birth a miracle unless they were going to die and God saved them. It's designed to work that way. Trust me, I know. When we use language that would imply that our getting a raise or passing a test in school is a sign or wonder, you do damage to the real thing. So instead of praising God for a so-called miraculous sunrise, why not praise Him for a power as our Creator? Instead of praising God for miraculous raise at work, why not praise Him as your provider? Wow, look at how God provided for me. Isn't that awesome? And save that word miracle for the real thing. Because weakening the definition doesn't help. Instead of calling a normal event a supernatural act of divine power, which actually has a perfectly normal and rational explanation according to the laws of physics, entropy, and probability, why not praise the divine lawgiver? And that leads us to the second reason, that miracles confirm faith, not create it. For those who believe in God's power to heal and act redemptively outside the norms of physics, entropy, and probability, there's a natural struggle to understand how others might not get it. How do they not see this? The fact is, if you already have faith, a miracle will confirm it. If you don't have faith, no miracle will create it. That's what's behind Paul's frustration in 1 Corinthians 14, 23 to 25. Paul's been talking about spiritual gifts, and he's specifically referencing the sign gifts, all right, like speaking in tongues. And he doesn't mean tongues like Acts 2 tongues, which was a known language that you could study and learn, but is miraculously given to you to be able to speak, or they understood it, or however that worked. He's talking about, in the context there would indicate when he talks about speaking in tongues here, it's this ecstatic utterance that sounds like gibberish to someone, and there needs to be an interpreter if it's going to be used in the church, okay? Look at what he says here. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers, seekers, spiritual seekers, non-believers, or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Implied answer, yes, they will. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, now we're going to talk about prophecy next week, but the context here means he's talking about speaking the truth. Much more of prophecy is about forth-telling than foretelling. So here he's talking about preaching. Prophecy here references someone speaking the gospel. And maybe you've had a moment like this in your church experience where you come to church and it could have been me or Fred or anybody else, and the Lord is speaking through his spokesman from this stage, and you're like looking around for where the cameras are in your house. Like, how did they know that? That's what that means. That's the prophesying that they're talking about here. It says everyone is prophesying. Unbelievers are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. See, the point here is that the miraculous gift of tongues, this ecstatic utterance, will keep an unbeliever in his or her sin because they won't understand. But the proclamation of the gospel will convict them of their sin, and they'll repent. And then once they have faith, then the miraculous sign will matter to them. Miracles do not confirm faith, or they confirm faith, they don't create it. Here's the third reason why this matters. We have to be honest even when unbelievers are not. See, a great deal of the scholarly literature about miracles is trying to debunk the worldview of anti-supernaturalism. That their mind is already made up, that there's that miracles can't exist, and therefore we have a bias against it, and therefore we define it out of existence. And many scholars have this bias against supernatural, and so to support their bias, they've got to resort to logical tricks. It looks like this. Look at this. First of all, natural laws describe the actual course of events. All right, natural laws describe the actual course of events. A miracle is a violation of natural law. But it's impossible to violate the actual course of events. In other words, what happens, happens. And therefore, miracles are impossible. That's what this looks like. For a lot of scholars who have this anti-supernatural bias, they go, well, natural law describes actual what's really happening, and a miracle is a violation of it, and you can't violate the actual course of events, and therefore there are no miracles. Do you understand what they're doing? They're rewriting the definition to make miracles impossible. They're not being honest. They're just not being honest, because that makes natural law descriptive rather than proscriptive. That they're saying that natural law is anything that happens rather than natural law is what happens normally that we've observed for the last at least 6,000 years of human experience. The Renaissance philosopher Voltaire stated, if a miracle occurred in the marketplace of Paris in the presence of myself and 2,000 men, I would rather disbelieve my own eyes than the 2,000. And the rest of his sentence that he didn't state is, then believe in a miracle. The point is, miracles don't automatically confer faith. People saw the miracles of Jesus and did not believe. If someone's mind is set not to believe, they won't. But unbelievers will resort to all kinds of tricks to not admit the evidence that's plain. So what do we do about it? Well, that's the next thing. Here's what to do about it. This is one of those situations where giving specific application can be really difficult because every situation can be vastly different from the others. But I think there are a couple general rules to follow. Number one, don't water down the real thing. Don't water down the real thing. In many ways, this goes back to what we've been saying. What I'm saying here is watch the way that you speak about these things. Only use the word miracle when it's clearly an act of God that somehow suspends or reverses the laws of physics, entropy, or probability, and has some kind of redemptive purpose. It can't just be God showing off. There's got to be a reason for it, right? It can, according to Scripture, at least what we see in the Bible, It either confirms what one of his spokesmen is saying, or it accomplishes his will in some way, shape, or form. That's how miracles worked in the Bible. Okay? The second thing to do about this is we need to go where the evidence leads. If miracles are evidence, not proof, then we need to go where the evidence leads. And if the evidence leads you to believe in a miracle, then believe in the miracle. The essence of faith is believing even when you've got no hard proof. That doesn't mean that you don't believe when there's evidence. What we're talking about miracles, we've got to get our facts straight. When you find evidence, go with it. Have you ever heard a miracle happen? The people in Dwayne Miller's Sunday school class at First Baptist Church in Brenham, Texas on January 17th, 1993, got to hear a miracle happen live. Dwayne was forced to retire 3 years earlier as a pastor because of a bacterial infection that got into the, I want to get this word right, the myelin sheath around the nerves in his vocal cords. He got an infection, and it reduced his ability to speak to a very, let's see if I can get this right, to a very harsh whisper that he had to put a microphone right on his lips to even be heard. This was about the limit of his ability. That was it. And, you know, when your job is to talk and you can't talk, you got to find a different job. So he retired, got a job where he didn't have to do much speaking, but he still taught a Sunday school class regularly in his church. He put the microphone right up on his lips. They had a sound system there in the classroom, and he would do the best he could, often with great pain and with great effort, and would just be exhausted by the end of the class, but he would teach a Sunday school class. One Sunday, he was teaching through the book of Acts, and he reaffirmed his belief in God's ability to heal through divine power. He believed that miracles had not ended in the book of Acts. And his church, as they always did, happened to record that lesson. And in the middle of it, well, just listen, you might want to grab a Kleenex.
So when the psalmist writes, "And he heals all of my diseases," let me say to you that I believe God still heals. That hasn't ended. That is not over. Now, you have to be careful on how you do this, because there are folks who carry things to an excess, and it becomes a show. And God has never intended that that be what it is. God heals in his sovereign will. I don't know why God does things that he does, but I know that he does. And the only thing he requires of me is to allow him to be God and me to be me, and let it be. To say that every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again is equally as wrong. Because you have put God in a box both ways. And he doesn't want to be in the box. So, the psalmist says, "I'm excited. Bless the Lord, O my soul." One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And in verse 4, he says, "And he redeems my life from the pit." Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm a bit overwhelmed at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. I'm sounds funny to say at a loss for words. Thank you, Lord. He redeems my life from the pit.
Amen.
And crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is abounding in love. The Lord will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, that's mercy. Or repay us according to our iniquities, that's mercy. For okay. As high as the heavens are above the earth.
Let's go ahead, there's more to this. The video, I think, kept going. Let's go ahead and keep going. I'll put that on Facebook later if you want to share it. I do think this raises one more issue. Here's what to do about this. So how do we defend miracles to an often skeptical and unbelieving world? I think that we need to admit that they're never going to be willing to do the hard work of, you know, tracking down stories like this. Talking to people who've experienced miracles, they will probably not be willing to work their way through this book. This is Dr. Craig S. Keener, a New Testament scholar, wrote a 2-volume work called Miracles. there's two of them just that thick. And what he did is his wife is from Africa, and he basically went all over the world and tracked down stories of miracles globally and documented them. And so this is the healing that happened. This is the miraculous thing that occurred. And it's just over. It's guys, he has done the homework. And if you want proof of miracles, I would highly recommend this book. There's an appendix. It's fantastic. So how do we help our skeptical friends? Well, there are a lot of ways. I think 2 rise to the surface as the most important. Here's the first one. We need to speak carefully about miracles. We've already said some of this. I think there are 2 things we need to avoid. First of all, you know, if everything is a miracle, then nothing is. And I think many Christians, in a sincere effort to give God glory, actually hurt the cause of Christ when they say everything's a miracle. They're committing the same philosophical error that the skeptics do. When they define it out of existence, when you call everything a miracle, you're doing the same thing just from the other side. You're basically making the word mean nothing. So we need to avoid calling events miraculous that really aren't. Secondly, we need to avoid dismissing true miracles, like the one you just saw, as the normal course of events. I don't believe that guy just spontaneously got better. See, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story is his voice did not fade again. It came back and stayed. It was a legitimate miracle of healing. So we should not just dismiss these things as, well, that's just, it would have happened anyway. In an effort to gain a hearing by a skeptical world, too many believers are willing to chalk up God's work to luck or good timing or hard work. So how do we make sure we're doing this right? Well, the second thing is we need to ask the right questions. We need to ask the right questions. When you're defending the reality of miracle today, feel free to lean on my definition as an evaluative tool. Ask yourself, does this reverse or suspend the laws of physics, entropy, or probability in order to inspire worship and either confirm God's word or advance his will? Does this event that I just witnessed, does it do that? Because if the answer is yes to part of it, then it might be a miracle. If the answer is yes to all of it, it definitely is a miracle. And you need to proclaim it as such. You need to say, look at what God did. Wow. Remember, here's the short definition. What? Wow. Praise God. If that's what it inspires of you, run with it. Tell people. Let them know. And the third thing is this, and we're almost done. You need to be miraculously saved. See, the best way to defend the miraculous is to authentically live the miracle that Jesus did in you when he gave you new life. You be so conformed to the life of Jesus, the cruciform life, that people don't have any explanation other than that God did a miracle in your life. I heard a story about an alcoholic who got saved. And in his desperation, he cried out to God to heal him of that. And God delivered him from alcoholism. It never again tempted him. He was miraculously delivered from that disease. And later he was talking to one of his friends. He was bearing witness of what God did in his life. He was telling him about the work that God did in him. And he was saying, "You don't understand, Jesus saved me from this." And the guy said, "You really believe that stuff? You really believe that, you know, in the stories in the Bible that Jesus like turned water into wine?" He said, "Yes, I believe that." He said, "Well, how do you know?" He said, "Because in my house, Jesus turned the wine into furniture." See, the best defense of a miracle is for you to be miraculously saved. For you to say, "Do you know how broken I was? Do you know what a mess I was when Jesus got a hold of me? Do you want to know what he's doing? Because that's a miracle. When God takes a selfish, obnoxious, broken, wounded mess and turns him into a saint, that's a miracle. And he's done it in you, and he's done it in me. So will you live out that miraculous life this week?" Maybe that's your story. I want to encourage you, tell it to somebody today. Tell them about the miracle that God did in your life when you gave it to him. Maybe you're here today and you need that miracle. You want the old you to die. You need the greatest miracle of all, a resurrection. That's what baptism is. When we baptize somebody, we say, "Buried with Christ and raised in him." What is that? That's a resurrection. That's a miracle. God kills off a saint and raises up a sinner. It's a miracle. Maybe you need that today. We're going to have a time for you to respond and do that. Maybe you're here this morning and something happened to you that you don't quite understand. You want to have a conversation. Like, "I don't get it. Was this really a miracle? I don't know. I don't know what to do with this, but I want to talk to somebody." And under the yellow awning is our next step room. And as we stand together and sing in a moment, I would encourage you to go there. We've got leaders there who will talk with you. Maybe you want to ask God for a miracle. We'll have decision counselors down front who are ready to pray with you. And I would challenge you, if you're going to ask, ask big. Don't do it for selfish reasons. Don't do it for your own convenience. Do it for the glory of God. Do it for the redemptive mission of Jesus. Do it that the gospel might go forth into the whole wide world so that all people could hear, so that Christ will come again. If you're going to ask, ask big. Let's stand together as we respond to God's word today.